This is the 33rd in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church, and the 12th in the area of theology proper. We will finish this section on theology proper in the next study, and I've given you some readings in connection with that, as well as for today's study entitled Prayer and Divine Sovereignty. It's likely that every serious Christian who wants to grow in Christ and please God has wondered about how prayer works. Most of us have asked questions like these: when does God answer prayer? Under what conditions does God answer prayer? How do I know if I'm praying for what I should pray for? Does prayer change the course of history? Or, to put it another way, does prayer make things happen that wouldn't have happened if I hadn't prayed? This is the crucial question this morning. Does prayer make things happen that would not have happened if I had not prayed? Or does prayer change things? If it does, what does it change? And then the question of why is some prayer not answered? As we study the nature and attributes of God, it's important that we treat the place of prayer in God's universe, especially since open theism has an increasingly popular but unbiblical, indeed heretical, idea about who God is and what prayer means and what prayer accomplishes. We will deal particularly with prayer and God's attributes today in relation to God's sovereignty. This is not going to be a complete treatment of prayer. In this study, as I try to do in every study, but I want to emphasize it particularly today, I will try to say what Scripture says, no more and no less. And you may find that some of the things that I'm saying are difficult to accept. I hope they're not difficult to understand. They may be difficult to understand, but more importantly, they may be difficult to accept. And I want you to think about the Scriptures that I have brought forth. Compare what I say with Scripture. In general, prayer is communication with God. It's the way we talk to God. It can involve at least four things: confession of our sins. It can involve praise. There are many examples in Scripture of people doing things that are called prayer, but the words themselves are words of praise. Prayer can also be intercession for others. We ask God for something for someone else, or it can be asking God for something for ourselves. So the third and fourth types of prayer are similar. They are supplicatory. They are making supplication. They are asking. They are requesting. Prayer can be inward or silent. Prayer can be outward or audible. The New Testament pattern is for prayer to be made to the Father in the name of the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Son who makes access, has made access into the presence of the Father. Prayer is not optional in the Christian life. There are many passages in the Bible where we're commanded to pray. 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer." 1 Thessalonians 5:17 commands us to pray without ceasing. Ephesians 6:18 tells us to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. There are many other passages in Scripture that tell us we should pray, and here is a long list of New Testament passages. I'll leave those for you to investigate. S. Lewis Johnson, Jr. asserts that all blessings and spiritual advances come through prayer. I think that's true. Robert Raymond says in his Systematic Theology, there's no sin that the Christian will ever commit that could not have been avoided by prayer. John Bunyan said, you are not a Christian if you are not a praying person. Wow. The promise is that everyone that is righteous will pray. You then are a wicked wretch if you do not pray. Now we need to mention something very important at this point. God does not answer the prayers of the unregenerate, no matter how sincere those prayers may be. This applies to people of any age, young or old. The child who is encouraged in Sunday school to pray for his needs is being misled if he's unregenerate. God does not hear the prayers of that person. An unregenerate person is an enemy of God no matter what his age. He has no access to God and he can obtain no favor from God outside of God's general goodness toward his creation. While this sounds harsh, it is no more harsh than the biblical teaching that the unregenerate will never see God. At the very least, this should make Christians who can be heard by God take prayer more seriously. Now let's think about prayer and the attributes of God. Some people have raised questions about the value of prayer in light of certain attributes of God. That is, there appear to be conflicts between prayer and some of his attributes. Take the infinity of God. Some have raised this question: if God is infinite, how can he concern himself with an insignificant, finite creature such as me? The answer is straightforward. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, Jesus says that God's concerned with our smallest needs. He's infinite, but he's concerned with every detail about us. In addition, God has told us to pray. It's commanded, so it must be important in his plan. Prayer is legitimate, even though God is infinite. Second question about prayer and the attributes of God. Since God is loving, some have said, can't we simply rely on his love without petitioning him? Well, besides the fact that God has told us to pray, God's relation of love to his children everywhere in Scripture involves mutual enjoyment. He loves us and wants us to love him in return. And this is an interplay between living beings. Prayer is our communication with the one who loves us and whom we love in return. Now, what about prayer and the omniscience of God? This is a little tougher. If God is omniscient, why should we pray since he already knows what we will pray? Now, remember, the open theist won't ask this question because God is not omniscient. He doesn't know the future. So this is not an issue for the open theist. In fact, the open theist has redefined God in order to attempt to solve this question, this problem. He's erased the question by redefining God, but you can't do that. If God is omniscient, then why should we pray since he already knows what we will pray? But in Matthew 6:8, Jesus, speaking of the hypocrites, says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And immediately after this, he says, this then is how you should pray. So Jesus says, God is omniscient. This is how you should pray. He sees no conflict between the two. If God enjoys our coming to him in prayer, he enjoys it even though he knows what we will pray. Similarly, in Psalm 139, the psalmist meditates on the omniscience and omnipresence of God, and then at the end of the psalm, he turns to pray. Why? Because he understands that ultimately it is good for him to ask God to use his omniscience in changing him. Now, we're going to come back to the issue of God's omniscience and prayer a little later. Now, the relation between the decree of God and prayer. We've all heard the saying, prayer changes things. And by this, people apparently mean that if we don't pray, certain things will happen. But if we do pray, another set of things will happen. So the responsibility lies with us. For instance, I have a choice of whether I should pray for an unsaved person today and into the future. And so I pray and pray and pray, and that person is saved. But let's assume that I, at the decision point of whether I should pray for that person or not, I decide not to pray and never pray. Is it the case that that person will then never be saved? I have made the difference. The responsibility lies with me. So I pray and God will act and do good things, assuming he chooses to answer. Or I don't pray and God will not act and God will not do good things. If this is true, then by praying we have a chance to change the future. So I want you to get this fixed in your minds, because this is the key issue. Can prayer change history? Can prayer change the plan of God? If I pray, one thing is going to happen. If I don't pray, something will not happen. Now, of course, this is a question about the decree of God, about his plan for and control of the universe. Stated in terms of the decree, does prayer change the will of God, his plans, or his decree? To put it another way, is his decree open-ended to allow for prayer? Is his decree conditional at certain points, depending at those points for acts of prayer to flesh it out? In other words, God's plan includes a decision point. Yes, pray. No, don't pray. And everything else from there on will be either A or B, course A or course B, for whoever prays and people around him, whoever is affected by prayer, and eventually the whole universe, depending on what decision was made at that point. So does God have two decrees or two subsets at certain points, with a subset waiting in the wings just in case we pray? Now, this is not really a question that arises when we utter prayers of praise. We're not asking for a change, for something to happen. But it does have to do with prayer that intercedes for others, and prayer that petitions for oneself, and in a certain sense, confession, where we say, Lord, will you forgive me for my sin? Now, to answer these questions, and I hope you've got that fixed in mind, it's a very interesting, very important question. Will prayer change what God intended to do? Or is God waiting for me to flesh out his decree at some point, depending on whether I pray or not, and how earnestly I pray, and how often I pray? Now, we need to review the biblical picture of the decree of God in order to answer this question. Here's the definition we gave a few studies back. The decree of God is his plan for the universe that includes all things and is certain to come to pass. Westminster Shorter Catechism says the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Those are inclusive statements. As I said earlier today, there's no asterisk in those, omitting certain things, because there's no asterisk in Ephesians 1:11, which they seem to be based on. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything, no asterisk, in conformity with the purpose of his will. Have you begun to enter into that? It's a biblical statement. I didn't write that. The Apostle Paul wrote it, and I sincerely believe he wrote it under the leading of the Spirit. This is officially from God. He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God has a plan that concerns everything. Nothing's excluded from the plan. The plan is actualized by God himself, and it matches the counsel of his will or his desire. The decree is the outworking of what God wants. The decree of God includes the existence, the place, and the role of everything in the universe, including all acts of all animate objects. It includes the existence of sin, but it does not make God the author of sin. Because as James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Human beings are responsible for sin. Outside of Christ, the will, the human will, is free only to act within bondage to sin. But the Christian is also responsible for his sin because he acts out of his old nature that is still in bondage to sin. Now, here are some other important points about the decree of God that will help us to understand better the relation between prayer and the decree, or does our prayer change God's plan? Now, some of these points we have not seen in previous studies. First of all, the decree of God is infinitely wise. It's wise and perfect because it's the plan of an infinitely wise God. It's good and right. Secondly, the decree of God brings God the greatest glory. Any other plan would not bring God the glory that he desires for himself. The one decree, as it is, as God established it, brings the greatest glory to God. Modify that decree, and he does not get the greatest glory. Third, the decree of God is eternal and above time. It does not depend on events in space and time for its outworking or its success. God's not waiting for something to happen in order for his decree to work. Number four, the decree of God will not fail to come to pass in all its parts. It's worked out through God's sovereign actions which cannot be thwarted. Every part of God's decree will happen. Fifth, the decree of God is complete, unified, and never added to. It's not like remodeling a house. Some of us can understand that. You add one thing, you live with that a while, and you say, well, I think I want to change that a little bit and add something else. I need to change color of the paint there, and I need to repair the drywall, and what I'm doing right now. You've been in my house, you know there's a hole there. Well, you'll be surprised Wednesday night, the hole is not there anymore. I've made modifications to the house, to the wall. Well, God's decree isn't like that. He doesn't need to make modifications as he goes along. He doesn't remodel his decree. If his decree were not complete from eternity past, then God would be dependent on some events or some circumstances to make it complete. Charles Hodge, a great Reformed theologian of the 19th century, says this: the decrees of God, therefore, are not many, but one purpose. They are not successively formed as the emergency arises, but are all parts of one all-comprehending plan. This view of the subject is rendered necessary by the nature of an infinitely perfect being. It's inconsistent with the idea of absolute perfection that the purposes of God are successive, or that he ever purposes what he did not originally intend. Again, he doesn't remodel the decree. or that one part of his plan is independent of other parts. It's one scheme and therefore one purpose. God's decree is entirely free of outside influence. No being helped God form his decree when space and time did not exist. Did you help God form his decree? Space and time? No, it didn't exist. Remember, the open theist cannot live with this kind of decree of God. He's defined it out of existence. And instead, what happens in the universe happens because of your contribution and your decision and mine. Very, very different. God does not require anything from anyone in order to bring all the elements of the decree to pass. Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14 remind us, who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, or who taught him the right way? The open theist seems to think it's us. Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? So, the decree of God is independent of anyone's actions. It's complete, unified, can never be added to. Now, sixth, and this is the most important of the points concerning the decree as we review the decree, and we'll spend a while on it. The decree of God is not dependent on any conditions for its fulfillment. It's not dependent on any conditions for its fulfillment. Here's Charles Hodge again, writing about 130 years ago. The decrees of God are free in the sense of being absolute or sovereign. The meaning of this proposition is expressed negatively by saying that the decrees of God are in no case conditional. The event decreed is suspended on a condition, but the purpose of God is not. It's inconsistent with the nature of God to assume suspense or indecision on his part. Now, you see what I said about prayer. When I come to the decree of God's working itself out in space and time, and it comes to a point where I can pray or not, I have course A where I pray and course B where I don't pray. At a particular point, a node where there's a choice on my part. Well, that would be an indecision in the decree of God, because it would depend entirely on what I did at that point. Hodge says that won't work. If he has not absolutely determined on what is to occur, but waits until an undetermined condition is or is not fulfilled, then his decrees can neither be eternal nor immutable. It's not like, to take this analogy a little farther, not like a computer program that runs and depends on various things happening as it goes along. He purposes one thing if the condition be fulfilled, and another if it be not fulfilled. And thus everything, and he says this is wrong. It is wrong to say he purposes one thing if the condition be fulfilled, and another if it be not fulfilled. And thus everything must be uncertain, not only in the divine mind, but also in the event. So he is saying, my hypothetical prayer situation, I pray course A, or course B, I don't pray, will not work. It doesn't work that way. The decree cannot include that. Similarly, Louis Berkhof, a 20th century Reformed theologian, says, the execution of the plan may require means or to be dependent on certain conditions, but then these means or conditions have also been determined in the decree. If I come to a point where I can pray or not pray, and I pray, then that was determined by God. I believe that this is exemplified by Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. And let's read that, because we've seen it many times before, but I have not put it in the text here for you. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Peter says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." God's plan involved the actions of human beings during the time the Lord Jesus Christ walked on the earth. God arranged for many actions to culminate in the crucifying of the Savior in a particular place at a particular point in time. Exact point in time, exact place. The many prophecies of the Old Testament meant not only that God knew ahead of time what was going to happen, but also that he determined it. In fact, he knew it because he determined it. What God foreknows must be certain. It cannot be another way. With regard to the crucifixion, this means that all the decision points in the lives of those responsible had their outcomes determined ahead of time. Everybody involved in what's described in Acts 2:23, the crucifixion of the Savior, they all had many decision points in their lives before the birth of Jesus, if they were alive then, it's likely that they were, and even after his birth. They may have been born after he was. Doesn't matter. All their decision points had the outcomes determined. In fact, the very existence of the decision points was determined. What appeared to these people to be totally free, conditional points in their lives actually had their outcomes, the direction of the decision, fixed from eternity past. What Pilate did was fixed. What Herod did was fixed. What the Jews did in crying for the death of Jesus was fixed. Every single person. If this were not so, then the events of the crucifixion would have been random and their certainty could never be guaranteed. God did not predict in the many prophecies of the Old Testament just a general death of a Savior. But he predicted specific details, the parting of garments, the nature of the suffering, what Jesus would drink, and many other things. Alternatives introduced by whether or not people did one thing as opposed to another when they were faced with decision points could not have accomplished the exact details that God wanted to come to pass. The open theist is totally lost on this. He cannot have fulfilled prophecy. In Burkhoff's words, the very condition points, the contingencies where people could have done one thing or another were included along with their outcomes. They had to be. Now, there's another feature of biblical history that helps us to see this. During his time on earth, Jesus offered a kingdom to Israel, even presenting himself to Israel as a king, as their king. Bible students have long debated what would have happened if Israel had accepted his offer. The usual suggested answer is that the kingdom would have begun with Israel blessed under her king, but the cross never would have occurred. That's a problem. When we think in terms of the decree of God, the answer has to be that Israel could not have accepted her king because the cross had to happen. But was the offer of the kingdom a sham then? Was God being dishonest? The answer, of course, is that God could not ever be unfair or deceptive because he's perfect, good, and fair. He is the Father of heavenly lights who does not change like shifting shadows, according to James 1:17. God's decree did not include Israel's accepting her king. The offer was legitimate, but Israel could not turn to the king. And the offer, "If you will accept your king," was valid, but God determined that Israel would not do so. In this case, the condition, the decision point, accept yes, not accept no, that condition, that decision point for Israel was determined as negative. No, will not accept. So the condition is accept the king and the kingdom comes, or B, reject the king and the cross comes, ended up with no acceptance and the cross came. Most important thing here is to realize that the events that actually came to pass did not depend on Israel's free will decision to accept the king or not accept the king. certainly involved with this was Israel's sinful thousands of acts in their bondage to sin. But that was only part of it. Again, in Burkhoff's words, the condition point, do this or do that, already had the outcome determined in the decree, and the decision points themselves were woven into the decree. It is also similar to this when the scriptures say, whosoever will may come, in response to the gospel offer. Whosoever will may come. Does everybody come that hears that? Everybody come that hears the gospel? No. Is the gospel offer legitimate? Yes. Does God know only some will come? Yes. The offer is still legitimate. God's decree determines that only some will come. Now, if you still don't believe me, there's very pointed and powerful biblical evidence for what I've said in this previous paragraph. Shortly after Jesus presented himself as king and his entry into Jerusalem, and still connected with the topic of the presentation of the king, and by the way, there are many other biblical examples of this, but I'm just giving you some here to prove the point that condition points have their outcomes determined in the decree of God. So shortly after Jesus enters as king into Jerusalem, it's recorded in John chapter 12, I believe with many biblical interpreters, that is a presentation of the king, so-called triumphal entry. In John 12, 37 through 40, we find this. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. So far, the open theist likes that. They would not believe. It's their own fault. Libertarian free will person says, you see, it's their own fault. They decided not to. Let's read on. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they... What does it say? You may think I have not reproduced this correctly. You can check if you wish. But it says, for this reason, they could not believe. And I'd like you to underline that. For this reason, they could not believe. Maybe you have already. Take a pen from someone near you if you don't have one. Please underline. For this reason, they, what does it say? Could not believe. Because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Israel could not receive Jesus as king because God's decree prevented them from believing. When faced with the choice of receiving him or not receiving him, they did not because they could not. Remember also that in both the crucifixion and the rejection of the king, human beings are held responsible for their sin. Acts 2:23 is clear. Israel bore the guilt of crucifying the Messiah. This is very important for our understanding of the relationship between prayer and God's decree. Suppose that yesterday I had an opportunity to pray and request that God work on behalf of someone that I'm concerned about. And I did pray and did so earnestly. God does not have one decree that includes my praying and another decree that does not include my praying, or one decree that includes my praying earnestly and one that includes my praying not so earnestly. God's decree was unified and complete before space and time. It included the condition points and their outcomes. I did not have a genuine opportunity to change history when I faced the opportunity to pray or not pray. Remember, God works everything according to the counsel of his will, and Ephesians 3:11 speaks of the decree as eternal. It's not dependent on something that you or I may do in space and time, whether prayer or otherwise. One could argue that Ephesians 3:11 speaks only of the cross, but that doesn't make any difference. My point's the same. because all is necessary is to show that the decree includes condition points and their outcomes. It is safe to say that the details of the coming, the life, the ministry, the death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of the things concerning Him, involve millions or billions of decision points in the lives of many people in Israel and people outside of Israel who lived at the time of Jesus' life on earth and before. No decision that any of them made was unimportant to the final outcome, so no decision was left to human will and chance. I have only used things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ's death and ministry as an example to show you that the condition points and the outcomes of the condition points where there are alternatives are determined within the decree. So, we still haven't answered the big question about prayer and the decree. Why pray if the outcome is determined? If you accept that the outcome is determined, I can pray or not pray, and the outcome has been determined ahead of time. There are several reasons why we can and should pray. First, God commands us to pray. We should need no other, but there are more. Too many scriptures that tell us that we are to pray that we might think otherwise. Secondly, prayer honors God. In spite of the question of why pray if the decree includes the outcome, prayer honors God. The very act of prayer shows that we're acknowledging we're incapable of meeting our own needs. Third, prayer brings spiritual blessing. Whether we get the answer we looked for or not, we are blessed. The psalmist says, I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. There is a response of joy and thanksgiving for getting the answer we want. But we should be similarly joyous when we get a different answer. The fourth reason we should pray, even though the decree includes the outcome, is that prayer is an acknowledgement that God knows what we need. This is related to the question we raised earlier about an omniscient God. Why pray if God is omniscient? Well, prayer acknowledges that He is omniscient, and we thank Him for it in doing that. I can't improve on Arthur Pink's words on this topic. Pink says, if God is foreordained before the foundation of the world, everything which happens in time, what is the use of prayer? Why bother? If it's true that of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, Romans 11:30, then why pray? It doesn't matter. Ere replying directly to these queries, it should be pointed out how there is just as much reason to ask, what's the use of me coming to God and telling Him what He already knows? Wherein is the use of me spreading before Him my needs, seeing He's already acquainted with it? As much reason to do that as there is to object, what's the use of praying for anything when everything has been ordained beforehand by God? Well, prayer is not for the purpose of informing God as if He were ignorant. Remember, the Savior expressly declared, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask. We've alluded to that already. But prayer is to acknowledge that He does know what we're in need of. Prayer is not appointed for the furnishing of God with the knowledge of what we need, but is designed as a confession to Him of our sense of need. In this, as in everything, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God requires that His gifts should be sought for. He designs to be honored by our asking, just as He is to be thanked by us after He has bestowed His blessing. Prayer is an acknowledgement that God knows what we need. Now, a fifth reason to pray, even though the decree includes the outcome, prayer is one of the means that God uses to bring about parts of His decree. Prayer is in the decree. Our praying is in the decree. God has determined that certain things will happen through our prayer, just as the unsaved elect, who are certain to be saved, are brought to Christ in part through someone's giving them scripture. So a person is saved through someone's preaching the word. That's an intermediate step. Well, prayer is an intermediate step towards something else happening. God's decree includes prayer as an intermediate cause for other things to come to pass. Pink points out that although Elijah knew that God was about to provide rain, he prayed anyway. James 5. Similarly, when Daniel understood that Babylonian captivity would last 70 years, he prayed in keeping with this part of God's plan. It's very interesting. God's plan to bless us or provide through us through prayer, he's also planned that we would seek his gift through prayer. And this brings us, I think, to the heart of the relationship between prayer and the decree of God. Prayer that makes requests from God, supplicatory prayer, seeks the accomplishment of God's purposes for ourselves and others. And here's what Pink says. Here then is the design of prayer. Not that God's will may be altered. We don't change God's plan, but that it may be accomplished in his own good time and way. It is because God has promised certain things that we can ask for them with the full assurance of faith. It's God's purpose that his will shall be brought about by his own appointed means, and that he may do his people good upon his own terms, and that is by the means and terms of entreaty and supplication. God uses prayer as part of his plan. Did not the Son of God know for certain that after his death and resurrection he would be exalted by the Father? Yes, he did. Yet we find him asking for this very thing. O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. John 17:5. Did not he know that none of his people could perish, yet he besought the Father to keep them? John 17:11. Bing Hunter says, prayer is a means God uses to give us what he wants. What a reversal from the idea that we come to prayer to get what we want. At this point, we should address the open theist claim that God changes his mind in response to prayer. Using passages such as Exodus 32:11-14, they say that God can be persuaded to alter what he planned to do. And this is denoted by phrases such as God relented. Here's the text of that passage. I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they're stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your first fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. The open theist loves this. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. You see, says the open theist, Moses changed God's mind. He changed God's plan. Well, our knowledge of the decree of God tells us that God's intention all along was not to destroy Israel. Think of what would have happened if he had. No cross, among other things. Verse 14 is an anthropomorphic statement made as if God's non-destruction were seen from a human standpoint. God relented. Anthropomorphic statement. To us, the non-destruction seems like a change of mind, but the decree all along was fixed. God would not destroy Israel. Now, there's no difference in principle here from Jesus asking a question in order to prompt someone to think or do something, as with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. So God said to Moses, I'm going to destroy this nation, so Moses prays. Well, that's all included in the decree. The outcome was determined God would not destroy. God says to the woman at the well, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Oh, didn't Jesus know that? What a mistake. Open theist loves this. Jesus is God, did not have omniscience, didn't have knowledge of the future, didn't know she didn't have a husband. I have no husband, she replied. Of course, he knew. Jesus said to her, you're right when you said you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now know is now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. And what does she say later? Because of this, I believe. I met a man who told me everything I ever did. See, Jesus asked the question, knowing all along what the answer was, to get her to change. Jesus knew that the woman had no husband and so could not comply with her request to get her husband. His request was designed to help her to see her spiritual need. So God's decree includes prayer itself as a means to bring other things to pass. And this leads us to and helps us with the question of what's it mean to pray in God's will? We've all asked that. Am I praying in God's will? What should I pray for? Recall that in Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, if it is your will. His prayers in the garden were not requests to be released from going to the cross. So many times you hear people say that. Jesus wanted to get out of going to the cross, but he was obedient to do. He did not want any such thing. That would have been a demonstration of a will opposed to the will of the Father. Jesus was requesting information. And that phrase, if it is your will, is crucial for understanding this passage. Prayer involves bringing my will into line with God's will. Jesus was praying. God has determined the means for bringing our will into line with God's will. It is through adherence to Scripture, searching for God's will in the book. This helps us to understand better the issue of unanswered prayer. In order to be answered, prayer must be in the will of God. Here is 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him. Well, that's a great promise. And we'd all like to know, well, I want the end result. It says I have to pray according to his will. So if I find his will, then I get the end result. That's great. That's a biblical promise. But how do you know what God's will is? The more we understand and obey Scripture, the more we will understand God's will. We'll be able to remove from consideration as prayer subjects the things that are not scriptural. In other words, as we are more and more immersed in Scripture, we'll know better how to pray. And that will bring us in line with God's will. And the prayer exercise will be a greater learning of God's will. Now, there's some things that we know clearly are not God's will, or that we know God won't do. He won't save the dead. He won't save the devil. He won't forgive sin apart from the cross. He won't save someone apart from faith. We can know for sure that we should not pray for these things. They will not happen. We know clearly that there are some things we can always pray for. They are part of the will of God. Salvation of an unsaved person. By the way, someone said it is unbiblical to pray for the salvation of everyone. We know that not everyone will be saved. But to pray for specific people is worthwhile and legitimate. You don't know which one will be saved. That person may or may not. You can pray for them. But to say, Lord, save everybody. He won't. Scripture says he won't. That won't happen. Not everyone is elect. Don't pray for it. We can pray for the spiritual growth of another Christian. Pray to learn Scripture better. Pray to honor Christ in our lives. Pray to grow in spiritual wisdom. These are all legitimate things to pray for. We know that automatically from Scripture. We learn what to pray for from Scripture. John Bunyan said, the Holy Spirit does not immediately quicken and stir up the heart of the Christian without, but by, in, and through the Word. The Spirit, by the Word, directs the manner as well as the matter of praying. God teaches us throughout life to keep searching for his will so that we will, in doing so, know him and his ways better. Now, 2 Corinthians 12 is a great example of this. Paul, a man who had unique dedication to the will of God, petitioned God three times for the removal of his thorn in the flesh. God did not remove it. God told Paul the reason for this unanswered prayer that Paul would have was that Paul would have could have increased faith in the gracious provisions of God for his life. Paul told him why he didn't answer. So here, unanswered prayer itself involves a spiritual blessing. Paul's prayer didn't get what he wanted. The prayer itself, praying itself, brings blessing. So the answer that Paul sought wasn't important as in some way he grew closer to God. Now, actually, God did answer, didn't he? His answer was, it's good for you because you learn to trust me more. The answer was, no, I won't take it away. And by the way, you learn to trust me more in this. Paul was satisfied with that. I'd be satisfied, wouldn't you? Keep the thorn, know God better. Well, prayer itself caused Paul to grow. Paul increased his knowledge of God's will, apart from any specific answer. As we grow closer to God and know Scripture better, we'll know to pray more and more for things that are in His will. And so we will have more and more answers. It's been my experience that godly people have walked with God, who have walked with God in humility for many years, and a great people of prayer, have many answers to prayer, and you've probably seen people like that. You wonder, how do they get so many answers to prayer? Well, I believe it's a matter of sensitivity to God's will. They've grown in understanding what to pray for and not pray for. And so verse 16 of 1 John 5 that we looked at a moment ago follows what we just quoted. It says this: if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying he should pray about that. So the end of verse 16 is talking about a brother who has sinned so badly, God's going to take him home because of that sin. And so Apostle John says, you're not supposed to pray about that. Now, I've always thought about that as a very striking verse. And the big question is, how do I know when not to pray for somebody when they're in sin? How do I know that God's about to take them home and I shouldn't pray for them? That's what this says. But how do I know how to do that? So John gives one thing to pray for. Verse 16. Pray for the brother who has not committed the sin to death, that God is not going to take home. But don't pray for the one that he's about to take home. How do you know the difference? How do you know the difference? I believe that only a person with significant spiritual insight gained from many years of seeking God's will through Scripture and prayer itself will be spiritually sensitive enough to know whether or not to pray for a person caught in serious sin. John appears to be telling us that there are times when we can know what we should not pray for. This is indeed a wonderful place to be in our prayer lives, so sensitive to the will of God for prayer that we refrain from praying. So there's this beautiful interplay between praying and increasing knowledge of the will of God. And finally, why pray if God has decreed the outcome? Prayer changes us. Here's Arthur Pink again. Real prayer is communion with God so that there will be common thoughts between his mind and ours. What is needed is for him to fill our hearts with his thoughts, and then his desires will become our desires flowing back to him. Here then is the meeting place between God's sovereignty and Christian prayer. We ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we do not so ask, he does not hear us. James says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. I appreciate what Kurt Daniel says about the ultimate purpose of prayer. More general misunderstanding surrounds the popular phrase, prayer changes things. Of course, it does not change God's secret will, nor does it change his essence. It will not do then to use this ditty or even the more sanctimonious one, prayer changes God and God changes things. It would be more appropriate to say with Robert Louis Dabney, a theologian, prayer is not intended to produce a change in God, but in us. Calvin commented, it was not so much for his sake as for ours. When we pray, We change our wills to conform with God's revealed will. Behind that process, we should observe that God is changing us. Now, all of this is directly, particularly this, is directly at odds with the view of open theism that says that God's waiting for us to pray in order to help him make history. Bruce Ware's valid criticism of open theism in his book, Their God is Too Small, reinforces the teaching that I presented in this study that prayer changes us. The open view, which portrays a kind of human autonomy and self-importance attaching to what we decide and what we bring to the Lord in prayer, is altogether unfitting to the posture that Scripture enjoins us to have. We're to come before the exalted Father not with our great ideas, but with our humble and childlike requests, recognizing that these petitions are only as good as their meshing with the already established will of God. Meshing with the already established will of God. Prayer is not given us by God to encourage our contribution to God's decision-making, but rather to enable our following of God's perfect and already formed will. Your will be done should echo throughout all godly, humble Christian praying. So what's the relation between God's sovereignty, his decree, and prayer? Does prayer change God's plan? No, prayer that brings requests to God is the outworking of an attitude of dependency on God, seeking to be more and more in conformity to his will through Scripture and asking for what God's will is. In other words, seeking the fulfillment of the decree. Isn't this just what Jesus meant when through a model prayer he encouraged the disciples to pray, "May your kingdom come"? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great decree, for its detail, its perfection, its certainty, and your sovereignty that makes it happen. We thank you for the privilege of prayer. We know we're commanded to pray. We thank you for the biblically taught relationship between prayer and your decree, and for the wonderful blessings that prayer brings as we come to you dependent on you as an omniscient God who is sovereign over all things and works all things according to your decree. Thank you for yourself and your purposes, especially as they are fulfilled through Jesus Christ. We give you praise in his name. Amen.